tonight we are, as we kind of had mentioned earlier today in the morning service, we are going to turn our attention back to Mark chapter 11. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter number 11. And we're going to look at the final number verses, 27 down to 33 of this chapter. This morning we had discussed how that Jesus Christ had done an inspection of the fig tree as well as the temple and found that there was a striking similarity between the two, that there was a huge profession of fruit, but all that there was a possession of leaves, right? And we kind of discussed how that in our own individual lives and even collectively as a church, we ought not be concerned about just the mere profession of having a strong faith-filled relationship with God, but that we would actually possess that. And that as a result of that, we would then produce real, genuine fruit that Jesus Christ is looking for as he inspects our lives. And then what we're going to find is that these religious leaders of the temple, as you can imagine, didn't like what Jesus did when he cleansed it, right? And so they're going to confront him here, and they think they have the upper hand, but as we already know, they never do. They never do, okay? So with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand with me if you can, and we'll begin reading in verse number 27 of Mark chapter 11. It says, "And they," meaning Jesus and his disciples, "come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple," so he's walking in it again, "there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So they have the whole entourage coming, right? The more the merrier. "And saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." I like that. He asks it and he says, "Answer me." "And they reasoned with themselves." So thankfully for their sakes, they thought about it before they said anything, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men," they feared the people, "for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And they answered and said unto Jesus, probably the worst words that anybody filled with intellectual pride can say, "We cannot tell, we don't know." And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love this passage of Scripture. There's a great truth that's in here, and I pray that God will help communicate that to us from his word this evening. The title tonight is, Who's in Charge? Who's in Charge? Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The question of who is in charge is a very important question that we face regularly throughout life. Who is in charge? Who is in authority? That evidently is the question that's packed within this passage, is the question of authority. By what authority? Authority, that term, that word is used several times throughout here. And we find that is especially true even in our own lives, whether it be something we verbally express or even subconsciously think. Who's in charge? In many situations, in the family, who's in charge? The parent or the child? You've been there? In Walmart? You already know where I'm going with it, huh? You've been in Walmart and there's a kid, a little child that's inside the grocery cart, right? And they want that toy. And they're yelling and screaming and they're making a huge scene because mom said they can't have that toy. And so they're throwing a fit, and they want the toy, and they're vehemently expressing their disapproval of their mother's authority and saying that they can't have that toy. And as a result of them making this massive scene, unfortunately, have you ever seen the mom capitulate and say, okay, fine, just stop crying? whether that child realizes it or not, what they're doing is they're trying to cut in and they're saying, I'm in charge. You're trying to assert your dominance over me or your authority over me, but I'm not going to have it. I'm going to have my way. They're trying to say and express, I'm in charge. Now look, this isn't a message about parenting or anything, but as we read the Bible, the parent is the one that's in charge. Amen? Not the child. Who's in charge? The teacher or the student? Yeah, we got. I thought of a couple of you in here that were in the school realm, and I thought, you know, they're going to appreciate this. It ought to be the teacher, right? And really, there used to be, for the most part, used to be a time when clearly the teacher had the authority in the classroom, right? I mean, there was obviously a degree of discipline that they could enforce in the classroom. If you had one of those kids that was acting up, wasn't paying attention, wasn't being respectful, wasn't paying attention in the lesson or the classes, and they could really discipline that child to a degree. They could maybe send them off to the principal's office, or they could give them detention or make sure that they don't go to recess. That was the worst time imaginable, not being able to go to recess. Or how many of you remember the little cards that you had to slide, the green and the yellow and the red cards? Anybody else? Okay. If you got to the red card, they called your parents and you got in big, big trouble. They used to have some authority over the classroom, but unfortunately, I've seen it. My mother working in the school force, I've seen that it seems like a lot of teachers are losing their authority in the classroom, and students are getting up and they're believing that they have certain rights that they don't have, and they're trying to cut in and assert their dominance, and they're acting out, and they're saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to act, and I don't want to pay attention, and there's nothing that you can really do about it. It is true, it's happened, it is happening. And as a result, the teacher has no control over the classroom, and things are very chaotic, and the purpose of the classroom, of educating the children, is not being accomplished either. There's a lot of problems whenever someone who doesn't have the authority begins to cut in and saying, hey, I'm in charge here. Another question that could be asked of this is, who's in charge? The boss or the employee? Right? Who determines the hours that are worked? Who determines when they work? What days that they work? Who determines how long that they take their break? Who determines what their wages are? It ought to be the boss. It really should. But unfortunately, we're not seeing a lot of the boss having as much control in today's day and age, too. And this question can really go on and on. We can ask, who's in charge, the players or the coach? Who's in charge, the president or the people? Who's in charge, the pet or the owner? Sometimes those pets, they think they're in charge. They do. Who's in charge? But the question I want to ask this evening is this: who's in charge, God or man? Who's in charge? Unfortunately, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, mankind has challenged the authority of God in their life. I don't believe that they might have had this in their mind, but as Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, wanting to be as gods, what they were doing in that moment is they were challenging God's authority over them. And ever since then, every human being born of Adam, in many occasions and times in their life, has challenged God's authority over them. Amen? That is exactly what these religious leaders are doing. They're challenging the authority of God. Now, mind you, they don't think they're challenging God's authority. In their minds, they're challenging the authority of some man, right? They're asking Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? They're asking Jesus, this is some man in their mind. This is some unordained carpenter. They're challenging the authority of some man, but we understand that Jesus Christ is not just some mere man, amen? He's not, He's not just 100% man, but he is also 100% God. He is deity. And as a result of that, they're not questioning man's authority. They're questioning God's authority. That's what they're doing here. They said, by what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? These things that they're referring to are the things that we talked about this morning in our sermon. If you weren't in here, it was briefly just kind of summarizing what had happened, was Jesus had walked into the temple and literally cleaned house, didn't he? And he turned over the tables. He started kicking over the stools. He drove out those money changers and those that bought and sold the animals. He, like we had mentioned, he closed off that eastern gate so people couldn't just cut through that outer court anymore. He rebuked the religious leaders and he was reprimanding them. He humiliated them in front of everyone. He cleaned the temple of God. These religious leaders here that approached Jesus, they were there, weren't they? It's not like Jesus did this while they were out on vacation. Of any time of year, the religious leaders could not take the Passover week off. They were there. They were in the temple. They saw what Jesus did, and they heard the words that he had said to them and reprimanding them. They were present for all of this. And I don't know if you've thought this, but a question that we might ask ourselves is, well, if these religious leaders are there, and clearly they didn't agree with what Jesus did, they weren't there saying, yeah, Jesus, that's right, drive out those money changers. Why? Because they're the ones that put them there, okay? They hired them to be there. They didn't approve of it, so we can ask ourselves, well, why didn't they do anything about it? They just sat back and watched Jesus clean out the temple. Why didn't they do anything? Well, it's simple. They were afraid of the people. Remember that Jesus went in on Monday in what was known as his triumphal entry? And we talked about how people in unanimous consent were expressing their approval of Jesus and were throwing out to him messianic titles saying, Hosanna, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus, as he walked into the temple, had a huge following of people. And as he goes in there, as a matter of fact, you can even check it in Matthew chapter number 21. It's a parallel passage to this. As after he had driven out these money changers and cleansed the temple, he also healed people in the temple. And there were children who were also shouting praises to him and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. So they saw that there was this huge following that Jesus had. And they knew if they went and they told Jesus, hey, Jesus, knock it off. You can't be doing that around here. They would have had a problem on their hands. They would have had a revolt. People would have said, hey, 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 don't you get on to him. They would have been on their case. So they were afraid to confront Jesus because they were afraid of the people. That's what was going on. And so as a result of that, they refrained themselves from doing anything about what Jesus did on Tuesday in cleaning out the temple. The next day, Jesus, after cleaning the temple, goes back in. For the most part, it wasn't uncommon for people to go into the temple each day of the Passover week. That's why they were there. And so he goes back in. This is now Wednesday. And as he goes back into the temple, it tells us here that he was walking in the temple. Now, remember, this is a massive court, right? This is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles that's going on, okay? And like I mentioned, it comfortably held over 100,000 people. This is a very large temple. It's an impressive building, okay? And so as Jesus is in this outer court, he's walking around this outer court. Now, it sounds very similar to what he had done on Monday, right? When he inspected the temple, he walked around, he looked round about that outer court, observing and inspecting the temple. But on Wednesday, when it says he's walking in the temple here, he's no longer inspecting. Why? Because the temple's been cleaned. He's cleansed it. It's been prepared for what he was wanting to do all along, which is this. If you check it in the book of Luke, the parallel passage to this, another one, it talks how that as he was in the temple that day, he was preaching and teaching what? the gospel. The stage had been perfectly set for him. He goes in on Monday. He inspects the temple. On Tuesday, he cleanses it. He cleans it out so that it's perfectly prepared for him to be there all day on Wednesday, and he's teaching and preaching the gospel. I wish that we could have the exact words of Jesus Christ, like on the Sermon on the Mount here. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we understand that we don't. But we do know this. If he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching about the coming kingdom, and he's preaching about that he's the Messiah, and that they needed to accept him, and that he has come to offer salvation to the whole world. That's what he's preaching about. And it's amazing to me, because as one man had actually pointed out to me, I thought this is incredible, is that it's on this Wednesday, it's as if for one day, at least for one day, Jesus, as he's in the temple, it's as if for one day, God in the flesh had authority over his own house. As if for one day, God in the flesh, he was in charge. I understand that this is the last public message that Jesus preached. And I don't know about you. I know, once again, there's some speculation, but I think that we can comfortably come to the assumption that if this is his last public message that he preaches, don't you imagine there's some extra measure of urgency to it? Don't you think his volume increased when he talked about the need of salvation and the need of repentance? I'm sure he's fervent and he's urgent about this message. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they couldn't stand what was going on. In their mind, they're thinking this is going to be the best week, right? Why? Because they're going to make a lot of money. That's what those people were there for, those money changers and stuff. They were going to make a whole lot of money. This is going to be a good week. But they didn't like at all what Jesus has been doing all week at all. I mean, it was one thing. It was bad enough that on Monday, Jesus comes in, and he has this massive following of people, and they're throwing out messianic titles to him, and they're saying, Hosanna, save now, and he's accepting of it. You understand that when Jesus is in the triumphal entry, he doesn't tell them, hey, stop, guys. Don't be saying those kind of things. Those are very reverential terms. Why? Because he's God. He's deserving of those titles. If he was some man, sure, that makes sense. Hey, you shouldn't be saying those kind of things to some man. But he's God, and they acknowledge, hey, these are some messianic titles, and he's accepting of it in God's house. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. Then on Tuesday, he comes back into the temple, and he throws things over, runs out the money changers, cleanses the temple, and then to top it all off, after he had done the unimaginable, he comes in again on Wednesday, and he's walking around the temple, and he's preaching with authority about some type of doctrine that they didn't even agree with. They were losing it. They couldn't stand this. They were thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? He just comes in here each day. I bet you on Wednesday, by the time Wednesday rolled around, they loathed seeing Jesus walked in. Come on, what's he going to do now? They're tired of it. They can't stand the sight of Jesus. And they're thinking, what is he? Who does he think that he is? He can just come in here and just do whatever he wants in our temple? Uh-oh. Who does he think he is? And they ask him that. They walk up to Jesus and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? You know what they're asking him? Who put you in charge? Who put you in charge around here? Now, if they knew who they were talking to, right? If they just knew who they were speaking to, they wouldn't have ever even thought to question his authority. If they would have known that this is God in the flesh, that he has deity, they would have recognized, wait a minute, he doesn't need our approval to do anything in his own house. Amen? But because they didn't see Jesus as anything more than some unordained carpenter, they felt the need and felt right to come up to Jesus and say, by what authority do you do these things? Who put you in charge around here, huh? Who do you think that you are? Now, is there a consent on this? can we all agree they're not asking because they want to know information? They're not saying, we really want to know. No, this guy is amazing. He's done some miracles. Evidently, God's hand is upon him. Jesus, can you tell us with an open heart, can you tell us by what authority do you do these things? No. They're asking Jesus like they had asked Jesus time and time and time and time again. They're asking Jesus a question because they're trying to trap him and discredit him once again. And it turns out just like all of the other times when they had asked questions like this too. They ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? They're questioning his authority. And really they're thinking in their minds, oh yeah, we've got him now. Okay, granted, we've said this before. We've thought this before. But no, this time we really have him. Because this time, there is no right answer. Why is there no right answer? Well, because, think about it. If Jesus were to say that his authority came from some man, well, then all that they would have to do is say, well, that authority doesn't override us when it comes to the temple. No, if Jesus would have said, my authority comes from Rabbi so-and-so, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so doesn't have supreme jurisdiction in the temple. We are the priests. We're the priests that God has set up in this temple. We reserve the supreme authority in the temple. So he doesn't override us. So that means you don't have a right to do anything that you've been doing these past couple of days. And in front of everybody, as Jesus is preaching the gospel there, in front of everybody, would have discredited him and humiliated him. But on the other end, the answer that they were hoping and expecting, at the same time, if Jesus were to say, my authority comes from God, they would have said something along the lines of, well, there's no evidence and there's no proof of that. You can't prove that from the law. And so you're claiming an authority from God when you can't even prove that you have it. You know what that's called in their eyes? Blasphemy. That's blasphemous, which is punishable by death, by the way. It's the very thing that they had convicted Jesus of later this week, right? Was blasphemy. But it was almost like a double whammy. You know, speeding is against the law. Some of you are like, no. But it's a double whammy if you found speeding in a construction zone, right? It was one thing to commit blasphemy, but it was another to commit blasphemy in the temple. And by the way, they knew what Jesus would have said when they asked him this question. They knew the answer that he would have given. They knew that Jesus would have given the answer, my authority comes from God. That's what they were wanting him to say. They wanted him to commit blasphemy in front of all of those people. They were going to have him committed and killed on the spot right there. They wanted him to say that. And they expected it. You want to know why? Because in there, this isn't something new for them. It's not like Jesus hasn't equated himself with God already up to this point in his earthly ministry. If you read the Gospel of John, there are several times Jesus says things that equates himself with God. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Jesus says this, I and my Father are what? One. And what did they do? They took up stones to stone him because they were like, blasphemy. They've heard rumors about this. They know that Jesus has equated himself with God, and they're just wanting him to do it right here in front of everybody so they can have definitive proof. He's a blasphemer, and they can have him convicted and killed. And they're thinking to themselves, ooh, we've got him now. He can't answer anything correctly now. It's over. It's the end of the road now, Jesus. Jesus knows the hearts of men, though. And by the way, we touch on it this morning. But some people might have, you know, some commentators I was reading about, they were confused because they were saying, evidently God, Christ here, could read their minds and their hearts. But how is he able to do that here? But previously, he didn't know that there were figs on that fig tree. Well, now you're trying to ask me to explain what's called the hypostatic union, how that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. I can't explain that. All I know is that there are times where Christ limited himself and there were times where he didn't. And by the way, if you have a God that you can wrap your mind around, I question if that's really a God. Okay? So we've killed that rabbit. Amen? Now, He knows the heart of men, and he knows what they're trying to do. He knows they're trying to trip me up. And so Jesus, in common rabbinical practices, answering a question by asking a question, asks them his own. He says, okay, I'll answer you your question if you can answer my question. And by the way, this is a very valid offer. He's legitimately offering this, okay? If you can answer me this, you'll see why it's legitimate. If you can answer me this, then I'll answer your question. He says this, the baptism of John, if you'll notice there, he says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you, verse 29, one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And he says, answer me. Now, we know this, right? He's referring to not John the Apostle. He's referring to John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, as you recall in the very beginning of the gospel accounts, such as Matthew chapters 3 and 4, John the Baptist was paving or preparing the way for the Messiah. And if you recall, he was preaching the message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was his message. And he was doing this as people came and they were repenting. He would then, after they repented, baptize them. It's not the baptism that saved them, right? It was the repentance, then the baptism, okay? After they repented, then he baptized them. Now, it's that John that he's asking about, and he's saying, the baptism, who authorized John to baptize? Which evidently must mean that the proper authority behind baptism matters, right? It's not just anybody or any entity that reserves the right. They have to have the proper authority. Amen? And we're not going to go down that, but that's one of the things that we've been going through in the teen group on Sunday school is the doctrines. And when we talked about eschatology, we used this passage as strong enforcement of saying, look, if Christ acknowledged that the right authority behind baptism matters, don't the right authority behind baptism matters today? It sure does. It does. But please understand that when he says the baptism of John, he's not specifically talking about the act of the baptizing, because it's the baptism of John, when John baptized, it was the baptizing that engulfed John's ministry. It was like the defining feature of John's ministry. That's why we call him John the Baptist, okay? It was the defining feature of it. He's talking about John's ministry as a whole. He's saying the message of repentance that he preached about and the paving of the way for the Messiah that he talked about and him actually baptizing people after they had repented. All of John's ministry, who authorized it? Who authorized John's ministry? Was it God or was it man? Now, that is what you call being put between a rock and a hard place, right? You ever been there? Because now they're stuck, okay? I love this. If only I could think this quickly and with this much wit. There we go. With that much wit, right? I mean, that would be great if we could do something like that. He was so quick on the spot just like that because now he has them stuck. Because now think about it. They even talk about it. As they gather together, they say, guys, we got to really talk about this one. We can't answer too quickly here. We got to figure this one out. If they said that John's ministry was authorized by God, you know what they'd have to admit? They'd have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, why? Because John said he was the Messiah. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's someone that's coming who's shoe latching. I'm not even worthy to loosen. He's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Time and time again. John said, Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. And if they acknowledge that his authority, John's authority, came from God, they'd have to say, Jesus, then you're the Messiah. They said that. They said, if we say it's from God, all Jesus is going to have to say is, why didn't you believe him then? Why haven't you accepted me then? They didn't want to accept Jesus because that means that they would have to do what Jesus' disciples did, which is what? Wait a minute. Relinquish authority over their lives to Jesus. That's what they'd have to do. And they were not about that. But at the same time, they didn't want to say, man, right? They didn't want to say, well, it didn't come from God, it came from man. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. And also the people counted John to be a prophet. And as a matter of fact, if you check it in the Gospel of Luke, the parallel passage here, it says that they were so much afraid that if they said that John's authority came from man, they were afraid that the people were going to kill them. Why would they kill them? Well, it's simple. Because if you had someone that was counted a prophet and obviously acknowledging that his authority came from God, if you questioned that prophet's authority, you're not questioning a man's authority, you're questioning God's authority. And you know what that's called? Blasphemy. Oh, my friend, do you see how brilliantly Jesus has turned things around on them? Now they're afraid of being convicted of the very thing that they were trying to accuse Jesus of. Blasphemy. Jesus didn't turn tables just one day. I thought that joke would land a little bit better. I mean, I had it planned, and just like the teen group, I don't even know why I try. On Tuesday, he turned them over. On this one, he turned them around. Get it? Got it? Okay, good. Why? What's going on here? Jesus, he has them stuck. Because you can't, listen, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry is a package deal. They go together. You can't deny John's authority and not deny Christ's authority. And you can't accept John's authority without accepting Christ's authority, because John's authority came from God and Jesus' authority is of God because he is God. So it's pretty interesting. If you think about it, Jesus had technically answered their question with his question. Because as they were beginning to think about it, they should have come to the realization, oh, Jesus is saying by asking this question, guys, I don't need your authorization to do what I've done here in the temple. Because I am your Messiah. I am your authority. And while as potentially comical this scenario may be, it's incredibly tragic. Because the next three words that they utter had almost essentially permanently stamped their ticket to an eternal lake of fire. They said, we cannot say. It's not that they didn't know. They just didn't want to admit it. Why didn't they want to accept Jesus' authority? Well, there's something we see a lot throughout the gospel accounts, is that these religious leaders, they wanted the chief seats in the banquets, the high places in the banquets. They wanted to look like they had the authority. They loved the prestige and the honor and the reputation and the titles and the positions. They loved their authority because since they were the authority, that then meant that they could determine what they did and did not do in their own lives. And if they accepted Christ as the Messiah, they would have to relinquish that authority over to him and acknowledge, you have the authority, Jesus, over my life. And they did not want to do that, my friend. They did not want Jesus in charge of their own lives because they were afraid of what they would lose. And I started thinking about it, and I can't tell you how often, how many people, because we talk about it here in America, how many people don't know about Jesus Christ, which is obviously the reason why we go out and we support missions around the world, and because there's nations and people that don't know about Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, there's also a group of people that know about Jesus Christ. They've heard about Jesus Christ. They've come to a gospel-preaching church where that the gospel was clearly presented to them, and they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and they acknowledge that if they call out to Him and ask Him, repenting of their sins, to forgive them of their sins, that He would do so, but they're afraid because they know intellectually in their minds, but if I do that, then I would have to stop doing this. If I accepted Him, that means I would have to give this up or to give that up. If I admitted and I accepted Him as my Savior, well, that means He would have authority over my life, and I'm afraid of all of what I might lose. And I'm terrified that there could even possibly even be one single soul in here that's heard the gospel and is thinking, I don't know if I can accept Him because I'm afraid of what I might lose. Can I tell you, my friend, that's the wrong way to view it. And when it comes to salvation, it's not about what you're going to lose. It's about what you're going to gain. Eternal salvation, a relationship with God the Father. You have so much more to gain in a relationship than what you could potentially lose on earth. So much more to gain. Today is the day of salvation. There's no need to continue to put it off because we're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day. But it's not just unsaved people who struggle with this concept of rebellion, is it? Because there's people like us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ who struggle with just as much rebellion as these religious leaders were struggling with. Because we possess something that's called the flesh. And let's be honest, our flesh does not like Jesus telling us how to live our lives. Our flesh does not like Jesus telling us what we can watch, where to be on Sunday, where to be on Saturday on visitation or on Wednesday. We don't like God telling us what we can do or how we can act or what we can wear or what we can listen to or how we talk. We don't like Jesus telling us. We don't like God telling us what to do with our own time even. Because if you're on, look, come on, if we could really just do some introspection this evening and just face the darkness and the wickedness of our own flesh and our own heart, we would all come to this acceptance and realization that if our flesh had its own way after salvation, we would feel completely content with saying, okay, God, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you for giving me a free ticket to heaven. That's great. That's wonderful. Now I'm going to go on with the rest of my life and I'll just see you up in heaven one day. That's what our flesh wants. That's what's kind of being taught in popular Christianity today. That's really what's being taught in popular Christianity today. Because they talk about God wants to bless your life, and He loves you, and He cares for you, and He died for you. And look, what's frustrating about that is technically those things are true. He does want to bless you, and He does love you, and He did die for you. But please understand, what they're missing is that many times those blessings that God wants to bless you with in your life as a Christian are many times attached to our obedience and submission to His authority over our lives. They don't want to talk about doctrinal issues. They don't want to talk about purity. They don't want to talk about or preach about how that we need to be sanctified and be ye holy as I am holy. They don't want to talk about separation standards or clearly define lines within God's word. Why? Because they're very interested in salvation, but they're not interested in surrender. They love the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, but they don't like the idea of taking up their own cross and following Him. They like Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want Him to be their Lord. Doesn't want Him. They don't want Him to be their Lord. And we need to be very careful because we have that same flesh living in us this evening. And like I said before earlier this morning, we have very deceptive hearts. And very unknowingly, subconsciously, we can start acting as if we really want Jesus to be our Savior, but we don't want Him to be Lord over our lives. Because we can get all excited about salvation and being bought with the blood of Christ and I love that. We should never lose our fervor when it comes to salvation and being thankful every day that we escape an eternal hell that we deserved because he died on the cross for our sins. Praise God for that. But at the same time, let's not get to a point where we start thinking, okay, that's great, but God, I don't really want you telling me how to live my life, because we can start getting all excited about salvation, but we can start saying things like this. When we're confronted with our lifestyle, we can say something like, I don't know about that, though. Have you ever heard this question? Where in the Bible does it say that? Listen, I'm not against people asking questions. We ought to give them answers from God's word, amen? I don't like the idea of us proclaiming dogmatic statements and not being able to prove it from the Bible. I'm not about that. I don't think that that's smart. I don't think that that really nurtures the next generation coming up, because they're not given the truth and knowing the truth. But you and I both know that there is a difference between asking a question and questioning, isn't there? And many times when we find ourselves asking things or thinking in our minds, well, where in the Bible does it say something like that? And we have that kind of disrespectful or kind of usurping attitude. The reason why we're asking that question is because we want to feel justified in our lifestyle. Or we can find ourselves, as the preacher's up here and he's preaching the word of God, kind of like these religious leaders, and saying, who does he think that he is? What does he think? Telling me how to live my life? Who does he think that he is to tell me how I should raise my children? Who is he to tell me how I ought to spend my time? Who is he to tell me and fill in the blank? Who is he to tell me who gives him the right? Who put him in charge? By what authority, preacher, do you tell me to do these things? Well, I'll tell you, my friend, if he's preaching from the word of God, it's not some man's authority, it's God's. That's God's authority that you or I are bucking up against. We need to be very careful, because we come into church week in and week out and we hear and we see one man or a man preaching, and we can get in our minds thinking to ourselves that what goes on when this book is opened and the proclaiming of this book is taking place, we can get into our minds that it's some kind of man-made, manufactured authority rather than a God-given authority. And I'll tell you, if we start thinking that way, that the authority comes from one man, you know what you and I will start doing? We'll start picking and choosing what things we would like to apply to our lives and what things we would like to reject from our lives. We'll start saying, okay, I like a little bit of that. I like some of that stuff. That's really good. Ooh, I don't really like that idea, though. And by all means, if it was the authority of man, we would have that, because that's equal authority. But it's God's authority. So we have no right to determine in our minds or in our lives, okay, I'll apply that to my life, but I won't apply that to my life. Okay, I'll do that, but I won't do that. We have no right to do that. Why? Because we're not our own. 1 Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which is of God, and what? Ye are not your own. May I remind us this evening, my friend, that those lips of ours and these ears of ours and these eyes of ours and these feet of ours and these hands of ours were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have no right to determine what we do with our hands and what we look at with our eyes and what we listen to with our ears and what we say from our mouths. We have no right, because we're not our own. We've been bought. Why do you think Paul several times says this? Refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. If you look up that term servant, it literally means bottom rower. You know what that is? A slave. One of the great defining things in Paul's mind was that he was a slave to Jesus Christ. He acknowledged, he's my authority. He has all authority over my life. And the reason why we don't want Christ to have authority over our lives is because, just like these religious leaders, we think to ourselves, what would I lose? You and I both know. Many Christians in here would attest to this fact. Whenever you surrender to God, you gain so much more than you lose. But I think what's most saddening is that by refusing to submit to his authority in our lives, we fail, listen, to produce the fruit that he's looking for. Now, where on earth are you getting this? Well, we're getting this from the passage we talked about this morning, right? Because remember, Jesus Christ, he was reprimanding these religious leaders because they had a bunch of leaves, but they were not producing any fruit in their lives. And remember that little section that we briefly summarized at the very end, where he looks at his disciples and he says, have faith in God. And he goes into talking about some of the fruit that's produced by having a real faith-filled relationship with God. Evidently, that means this. Those religious leaders did not have that relationship with God. And listen, here we go. They didn't have it because they would not submit to his authority. If you check it in Matthew chapter number 21, right after this interaction, Matthew records that Jesus gives a parable about a man, a father that had two sons. He tells one son, hey, I want you to go out and work in my field. And that son said, no, father, no, I'm not going to do that. You can't tell me what to do. I will not submit. And then just a little bit later, he comes back and says, Dad, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That was wrong of me. I'll go work. The other son, he says, hey, I want you to go out and work in the field. And he says, sure thing, Dad, will do. I'll submit. But he never did. And Jesus asked this question to these religious leaders. Who did the will of the Father? The answer? The first one. The one that actually submitted. The other one just gave the profession of submission. Is nothing but leaves and no fruit. My friend, if we're in here this evening and we come in here and we are professing to have lived or be living lives that are submitted to God when in fact we're not, can I tell you, we're just producing a bunch of leaves. We're not producing fruit. That's exactly the point that Mark is making in this passage here for us is this. Those that refuse to submit to Christ fail to produce the fruit that he's looking for. Those that refuse to submit to Christ fail to produce the fruit that he's looking for. And so I just ask us this evening, are you submitted? Am I submitted? Are we submitted to Christ's authority in our lives? It doesn't matter if people think we are. That doesn't matter. What I think or you think about our relationship with God does not matter. What matters is what Christ knows. And he is inspecting. And my friend, remember, he doesn't miss a thing. He knows if there's areas in your life where you're not submitted to him. He knows if there's areas in my life where I'm not submitted to him. So I ask one last time. In your life, who's in charge? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you or is it God? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much. It's been a splendid time to be able to consider this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I want to thank you so much for your confrontation in my life. I thank you so much, Lord, because there are so many ways that we are just insubordinate towards you. Lord, there's many ways in whether it be just very assertive or that we're rebellious towards you or very passively we're rebellious to you. It doesn't matter how it comes out or what it looks like. At the end of the day, it's rebellion. And God, I just pray and ask that you'd remind us of that and remind us, God, tonight that we have no right over our lives. We really don't. You've bought us with your blood. You have all rights to claim our lives. And what's beautiful and what is amazing is that you don't force it upon us. You're not going to force us to surrender and to submit. You want our hearts. You want us to submit to you. And I pray, Lord, that your children in this house would do exactly that. If there's areas and ways in which we're not submitted to you, Lord, would you expose it to us and help us to get those things right with you tonight? Lord, help us to be surrendered to you. And if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, I pray that tonight would be the night that they surrender to you as their Savior, and they make you Lord over their lives. And we would rejoice in a sinner being saved from the fire. I pray that you'd have your way and will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. And like mentioned, we're going to have a time of invitation. And if God has spoken to your heart, I just encourage you just to come and do business with Him. Take time to surrender to Him in areas, small areas even, where that we're not totally surrendered to the God that has the right over our lives. Page number 826, you do as God will have you to do. I like that. That's a good song there because, you know, I didn't actually mention it. That's part of like the invitation after the invitation. You think, oh, I should have said that. So then you get to say it afterwards, okay? But that's one of the things. We decide to follow Jesus and submit to Him, but it's something that we have to submit to every day. It's not one, we do it now and then we're good. I wish it was, but our flesh wars against us every day. We have to surrender to Him. Well, praise the Lord for that. Thank you for being here.